Well, probably wait a few seconds for some of the parents to get back from the kids, whatever. But let's get my notes out as well. We have a long, long passage today, doing all of Acts 13 to 14, verse 7. So hopefully I won't go too long, but we're going to be reading a lot, and we'll just see where we go. Just going to pray quickly, and then we'll get started. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've given us so many examples all throughout history of your interactions with us and your character and your great gospel. And we just thank you that we have your word and we can open it, and you can teach us from it. So I pray that you would do that today. Be at work in all of us, and may your spirit move here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts 13 and the little bit of 14 I'm doing are going to cover three almost distinct events. Okay, so right at the start, we'll see Paul and Barnabas get sent off on their first missionary journey. They're going to stop at a few different towns. We're basically going to take it in kind of three chunks, excluding the sending off, but we'll do that first and then have a look at each town they visit. Okay, so I'll start by reading from 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Paul, or Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So Simon, a few weeks ago, covered that first verse in particular there, where all the leaders at the church, we got a list of them there, from diverse backgrounds. They're in Antioch at the moment, in Syria, not the one we're going to spend most of our time looking at today, which is in Turkey. But they've been fasting and praying, these elders, as they should be, and they get told to send off two of the elders at that church, Saul and Barnabas, to do what the Holy Spirit has for them. One thing that's interesting about this, I think, as well, is this wasn't the leaders got told what Paul and Barnabas's work was and then went to Paul and Barnabas and said, the Lord's told us you need to go and do such and such. Because we know, even in Acts 9, so a few verses ago when we first met Paul, or not first met him, but his conversion, Ananias is told that Paul will be an instrument to, we have Acts 9, Bill, sorry, that he will be an instrument to reach the Gentiles. And so it's really likely that Paul and Barnabas have had a separate calling from this one where the elders are told, that they've been told that they need to go to the Gentiles. And so this is God saying to the other elders, you need to send these guys out now to do what I've already called them to do. So that's why we don't see here specifically what they're supposed to do, other than set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And I'm going to use Paul and Saul almost interchangeably, because this chapter is the first time we see Saul called Paul, which we'll see in a minute. But, you know, forgive me for that. I'm just, you know, Paul and Saul, if you hear that, everyone knows I'm talking about the same guy. But okay, so they've been sent out according to what the Holy Spirit's told them. And if you want more on that, listen to Simon's sermon from a few weeks ago, where he talked about that in more detail. But we need to get moving with this text. So the first place they're going is to Cyprus. So being sent, verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So they've gone from Seleucia, which is in the top, like, northwestern corner of Syria, just off like of it's opposite Cyprus almost. So it makes sense that they sailed from there. They meet up with John there, who's basically being a ministry assistant, kind of going round to houses, talking with people. So Paul and Barnabas are there preaching in the synagogues and stuff, but John is also there, probably to, you know, he's answering people's questions, meeting up with people, doing kind of other evangelistic stuff and helping out Paul and Barnabas. But they go to the synagogue first, which is where Paul and Barnabas and most of the apostles tend to go when they go to a new town. So there's nothing unusual about that. And they talk to the Jews as they normally do. We don't know much about what else they did there other than they went like that. So when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, which is on the other side of Cyprus, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So this guy, a proconsul, I looked this up, and it was all really complicated, like to do with before a certain time they did this or that. Proconsul, at the end of it, is basically a governor of the province. So this guy is in charge of whatever province he was in charge of in Cyprus. Big influence, you know, basically the head of state. So he's interested to hear what Paul and Barnabas are preaching. And the Bible is always, you know, he's called an intelligent man. And this is the guy who's looking for the gospel, essentially. So, you know, the Bible's often like that, where when someone's looking for or doing something wise, he'll get a good description. Find that funny. He was a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name. I couldn't find any. I don't think we know what Elymas means. Luke seems to do this a lot, where he'll say, "We had it with Dorcas." It's translated, which means Dorcas. What's a Dorcas? We know what Dorcas means. It's antelope. But here, Elymas, we don't have many ideas. Some people say it's an Arabic name. Why he would have an Arabic name, I don't know. But he's a magician and a false prophet. This is the same guy as Bar-Jesus earlier. And funnily enough, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. So this false prophet is hanging around Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, probably trying to gain some influence or, you know, buddy-buddy up with. He's not been asked there, like Paul and Barnabas have, but he's there to make sure that the proconsul doesn't follow these guys' words or, you know, gain influence or something. So Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, and for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So the proconsul has invited Paul and Barnabas to tell him the gospel, and the devil's worker here, Elymas or Bar-Jesus, has put himself to try and stop that. Obviously, if the governor of an entire region became a Christian, I mean, if we put it in today's terms, can we imagine if we had a prime minister or even like a, you know, local MPs that were actually really Bible-believing Christians who were active in their faith and doing all sorts of stuff, what an influence that would have. And so naturally the devil is there to make sure that doesn't happen so easy. Unfortunately for this guy, Paul is there, and he's been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he gives him this amazing rebuke, you know, son of the devil, which is funny because this guy's calling himself son of Jesus. So straight away, Paul sees right through that, says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. If you're opposed to the gospel and the spreading of the gospel, that is, you know, the perfect truth and God's, that is in essence righteousness. The gospel and Jesus and, you know, it's hard to explain, but the gospel in itself is righteousness that we can achieve. And so this guy is an enemy of all righteousness because he is actively opposing the spread of the gospel and trying to make sure that this guy is not saved and is remaining in his sins. Full of all deceit and villainy. So we know that this guy previously, from the few verses ago, that he was a false prophet. So he's spreading lies and deceit all the time. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And he's hijacked prophecy, which is a beautiful thing from God, and he's using it for his own end, so making everything crooked. So Paul has basically just torn this guy apart, and now he's going to become blind. He gets immediately judged, and the thing about him becoming blind, I think, is he's a false prophet who claims to be able to see the future or, you know, future things. Now he can't even see anything with his eyes. He's, you know, he doesn't even know what day it is anymore. So he's left wandering around looking for someone to lead him, but only for a time. And I think that that is possibly for to give him an opportunity for repentance. If God wanted to, he could have killed that guy right there. Instead, he gets a sort of similar treatment to what Paul had, where he was made blind for a time as well. But we don't hear about this guy again, other than, well, we don't hear about this guy again, but we do hear that the proconsul believed. And so that was what Paul and Barnabas would hope would come out of that, and it's what God's will was. And so despite Satan's best efforts to prevent this guy from becoming a believer, you know, God is sovereign, and he sorted that out. So we don't hear much more about what they did in Cyprus. They've gone to a synagogue in one town. They've met up with this guy, and now they're on the move again. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul and Barnabas, they've seen some fruit, so now they're on the move again. They're going wherever, led by the Holy Spirit. And now in Antioch, which is a different Antioch from the one at the start of this chapter. This one is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. So they go to the synagogue, as is usual for them, on the first time they're in town. But something unusual happens at this synagogue, which is actually they do the normal service, and then the rulers of the synagogue get up and say, "Hey, you two, would you like to preach something?" Which is, who knows why they did that. Maybe they were interested to hear the gospel. Maybe it was kind of miracle. Maybe it was just they probably knew who Paul and Barnabas were. But for whatever reason, they get the chance, Paul and Barnabas, to stand up and deliver a sermon. Now, I'm going to read this whole thing out in one go at the start so you can get the... It will be very hard to understand where Paul's coming from if I keep stopping and starting. So we're going to read the whole thing. which is quite long. And then I'll come back and we'll go through individual bits of it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? Am I not he? No. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him in no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." So that's the sermon. Yeah, it's quite weird to be talking about someone else's sermon in your own sermon, but at least there's been one good sermon so far. So at the start of this, he stood up and he's addressing men of Israel and you who fear God. Now, this is two different groups of people he's talking to, both native Jews, the men of Israel, who are Jews by being born into a Jewish family, and the men who fear God are the proselytes or converts to Judaism from other nations. So that's who he's talking to here. But all of them are familiar with the Old Testament and all the stuff he's going to talk about after this. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So that section there, we've gone all the way from Genesis 12, where we first meet Abraham, and he's told, get out of this country, go to a land that I tell you, which is the original promise made to Abraham, up to the end of Joshua there, where the judges start. Paul has come basically giving an incredibly condensed version of events that covers, as it says, about 450 years. The thing, we'll read on a bit more, hang on. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And the key thing that joins up all these events is it's Paul is talking about God's provision in the past for all of Israel's needs. Right at the start of that, when he's talking about choosing their fathers, so that's choosing Abraham, and then made the people great during their stay in Egypt. So God provided for them in Egypt. He removed them from Egypt with an uplifted arm. He let them out of it. For about 40 years, he put up with them. So he's providing for them in the wilderness. We know that God was providing their food for them every day in the form of manna. After destroying the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land. So he's provided the land for them. After that, he gave them leaders, the judges, and Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God provided a king, even though that wasn't what was best. Obviously, you can tell when it says God removed Saul, not the Saul from this one, the King Saul. He raised up David, and David's of particular interest because there's many prophecies about the Messiah coming from the line of David, which is what Paul's going to come on to next. So he's essentially gone all the way from all their history up to David, and then we'll get on to the Messiah. Lost my place again. Of this man's offspring, talking about David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And John was finishing his course. He said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So John the Baptist, that's talking about there that we see in the start of John, who came proclaiming that Jesus was going to come, or the Messiah would come after him, and that he was not the Messiah himself. So this is the first bit of prophecy that Paul is going to lean on. Now, John the Baptist was known, he preached to all of Israel this baptism of repentance. And so they would, the Jews in this synagogue would definitely know who John the Baptist was. And would be respecting of what he said. So here Paul is saying, even a few years ago, or more than a few, 30, 40 years ago, John the Baptist, it wasn't 30, 40 years ago, I can't remember how long ago it was, some time ago, recently, John the Baptist preached that someone was coming after him, who would be the Messiah, that he himself was not the Messiah. So that's the first thing, the first prophecy that Paul's going to use. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. This is probably quite insulting for the Jews there. This wasn't when Peter preached at Pentecost, and he says directly to the people that you crucified, your people raised him up. Here, these guys are in Turkey, not around Jerusalem. So it's not directly these people, he says. But he says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. There's an idea that I read about that some prophecies are not as clear as they could be to prevent people from understanding them and then purposely not fulfilling them. So in this case, we have it's prophesied that Messiah will be persecuted and rejected of his own. Read Isaiah 53 and stuff like that. Bruised for our iniquities. They put him to death, fulfilling that Messiah would be put to death, but not for himself. If they had believed that Jesus was the Messiah, based on the prophets, which they should, they read them every Sabbath, like it says. They go to synagogue and they read from the prophets and the law. So every week of most of these people's lives, they've heard the prophets, they know it all. If they, from reading the prophets correctly, understood that Jesus was the Messiah, there is no way that they would fulfill that and reject him. So it's purely because they didn't understand the prophets, that they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and therefore they end up fulfilling the prophecy. But if they knew that they were the ones in the prophecy, then they wouldn't do it, if that makes sense. So this is what Paul's getting at here, that they didn't recognize the Messiah, and therefore they end up fulfilling the prophecy that was written about them, which they don't understand. I quite like that. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, this verse 28, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this has he fulfilled to us, filled to us their children by raising Jesus, as it also is written in the second Psalm. So helpfully Paul tells us where that quote's from. You're my son, today I've begotten you. That's from Psalm 2. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Let me find in my notes where this is. I've gone back to the phone, which is really hard to use. So there's one of the promises he made to... Where is it? So I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David is from... Where is it? I can't remember. What verses have we got, Bill? Isaiah 53:3. That wasn't what I had in mind, but it will do. I've got Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Yeah, put that one up. Right. Okay, so these are some of the promises that were made to, this was made to Jeremiah. In the Psalms, is the next one, Bill, Psalm 132. Yeah. So this one is a promise directly to David that the Messiah would sit on, or someone from his body would sit on David's throne, which is a reference to the Messiah. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, we've got another one that the Messiah would come from David, which is why Paul has stopped at Israel's history at the part of at David to kind of tie up everything that the Jews loved so much about the law, their royal past, you know, with David and all the great kings, or not many great kings, but David and Solomon, I guess. So, But he's tied up all the way from the beginning, from Abraham to Jesus through David. And so that's why we've got these references here. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." That is Psalm 16:10. Yeah. So Paul's going to explain these references for us here. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." So this is talking about how when Jesus was resurrected, different to all other resurrections in the Bible, Jesus didn't ever die again. He was ascended into heaven. And so he never saw corruption. But what Paul is saying here is that if that reference, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption," was about David, well, they say they know where David's body is, and he died, whereas Jesus never did. And so that reference there is talking about the Messiah, Jesus. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Now this is where Paul's getting to the personal bit. What does it mean to us? How do we, the kind of so what bit. So he's telling them that Jesus is the way to forgiveness. If we got Hebrews 10, 1 to 4, and this bit about the law that he says, it frees you from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So it's this bit of Hebrews is Hebrews is a great book. Basically explaining to the Jews how Jesus can be a priest and how how the law fits in with the new covenant, essentially. And so we have in Hebrews 10, 1-4, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Obviously, this hadn't been written when Paul's speaking, otherwise he probably would have just quoted that. But this is, that's what it's referring to when he says that the gospel, or rather how he puts it, is through Jesus, you can be forgiven and freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. The law is not perfect, and so it couldn't atone for sins properly. It's just a shadow of the real fulfillment, which is in Jesus and his sacrifice. And these are, he's in the synagogue right now, so these are the guys who are studying the law, and they love the law, and they're the legalists. And so he's essentially saying to them that you can't be made righteous through the law. There's stuff you're not free from in the law, and it can't do everything. So he's now putting it in terms that they would understand well, that the gospel's better than the law, and there's stuff in, you can't be saved through the law, essentially, and you need Jesus. Then he's got this kind of warning at the end. "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Now, that is Habakkuk 1:5. But Paul is quoting the Septuagint translation, so it looks different than our Habakkuk 1:5. So Paul has chosen the Septuagint's rendering simply because it's a bit harsher on them. This is essentially saying to them that they need to respond to this. You can't ignore the gospel. A work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. This was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. But here, I think it's talking about the fact that their hearts can become hardened to it, so that even if someone tells them about the gospel, they're not going to listen to it simply because they're so sinful. And the result of that will be that they will perish. Be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And building on what he said previously about fulfilling prophecy, Paul says, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. So here again, he's saying that you guys don't understand the law, you don't understand the prophets, watch out, you're about to fulfill another one. So he leaves them with that. Good end to a sermon is to scare everyone. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And the people is general people in the city. I don't think it's the people in the synagogue who just heard it, who weren't taking notes. It's the general people in the city. But they want to hear what Paul and Barnabas are teaching. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So as a result of that sermon, there have been quite a few of the people in the synagogue who are now following Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas say to them, continue in the grace of God. The whole difference between the law and the new covenant with Jesus is that the law was based on works and doing sacrifices and essentially trying to earn your way to heaven by making sure that you're following the law, which is what these legalists would have believed, that you could, by following the sacrifices and the blood of bulls and goats, you could become perfect. But Paul has shown them the way of grace through Jesus Christ. And so their message to these new converts is to continue in that grace and to not go back towards the legalism they would have had. They need to keep going onwards from having no understanding of grace to living in it, just like we need to do. We all need to continue in the grace of God. So the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now this is, you can see there in verse 44, almost the whole city is gathered to see Paul and Barnabas. And it's not a small city, it's quite a big one. But the Jews see how many people have come out to see these new guys in town who spoke at synagogue last week. And now they are jealous because they don't get all the Gentiles wanting to hear about what the Jews are doing. So naturally they start being contrarian and just, I imagine it's like heckling or something, you know, they're just shouting out, that's not true, that's not right. In the KJV, the word rather than reviling him, it says they were contradicting him and blaspheming. So, you know, it's likely that blaspheming and, you know, reviling is, they were talking about Jesus, you know, refuting all this stuff, Jesus isn't God, blah, blah, blah. So they're getting quite rowdy and basically trying to oppose what Paul and Barnabas are doing, just like Elymas at the last place. And that's something that's common throughout almost everywhere in Acts. They go somewhere and they face opposition. But Paul, again, comes back with another, you know, great, I don't know, quip or something. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So this, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, is referring to the fact that all of these promises of a coming Messiah and salvation and a savior are from, were presented to the Jews first. You know, all the prophets were from Israel, and it was to them that God had a relationship up until this new age where the Gentiles were also allowed in. So they should be the first ones to hear, because these promises were made to them. But now they've thrown that aside. You know, Paul, a lot in this chapter, you see the words, or the phrase, the word of God. So they spoke the word of God to these Jews, and now they thrust it aside and they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, which I think that's just such a good description of what they've done, because the offer of eternal life, as Paul said in his sermon, was that this message of salvation has come to you. It's been sent here. They could have had eternal life, but by rejecting it and thrusting it out, they have judged themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. And he puts it like that because it's their own doing. You know, they've seen what God has said in God's word, and they've said, we don't want that, that's rubbish. So now they're throwing themselves out of the possibility of having eternal life simply because they don't like that they're popular and they're getting jealous. So Paul and Barnabas turn to the people who do want to hear about salvation, which is the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So Paul and Barnabas are probably waking up now going, oh, God said we should go to the Gentiles, and the Jews have just rejected us. So maybe we should go to the Gentiles. And obviously when the Gentiles heard that, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So previously these guys, you know, none of the Jews would have spoken to them about anything, you know, religious or anything like that. And now they've been offered exactly the same salvation as all those religious guys standing over there in the, you know, who are shouting them down. And they understand that, they've understood the gospel message essentially. And Paul is now saying that this is for you guys as well. So they were queuing up to hear the message, and they're happy that Paul and Barnabas are going to the Gentiles. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So this is typical of Acts, and in general, just there's lots of new converts in this town, and so what's the first thing they do is they go off and tell everyone else that they know about the gospel they've just heard. So naturally it's spreading, not just by Paul and Barnabas moving around and taking it with them, but all these people live in communities and they're going back to their communities to spread the words that they've heard. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. So they're throwing all their toys out the pram because they're not popular anymore. But it's also just opposition from the devil again. All along, in these three places that we're looking at, we've seen that Paul and Barnabas arrive somewhere, people get saved, there's, you know, fruit of the Spirit being, you know, harvested essentially, and then the opposition begins because they don't want to see people getting saved. So they get driven out of the city or the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Now this is what Jews would do after leaving a Gentile city. You know, you stand there and they go, like, don't want any of that Gentile dust on my shoes. But this is Paul and Barnabas who've just said, we're going to the Gentiles. All the, you know, the religious Jews are in the city, and they're essentially treating them like the Gentiles who don't, who aren't following God, which is another thing that a kind of inversion of, you know, the people who were reading the prophets all the time didn't understand them and fulfilled them themselves in bad ways, and now the people who were the Jews are being treated like the Gentiles, but now the Gentiles can be saved. So it's all sorts of, you know, kind of ironies, the Bar Jesus being called son of the devil. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So that's naturally what happens after you're persecuted and booted out somewhere. It should be for us. We've got the Holy Spirit. You know, obviously, if they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they'd probably be feeling a bit dejected. You know, we've just been forcibly removed from an entire district. But no, with the Holy Spirit, that's joy, and they just go on to the next place. So now at Iconium, and this is also in Turkey, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, same as they always do, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And wouldn't it be great if Luke had thought about writing that one down, rather than just say, such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So same thing again. They go to a new place, there's seeing great fruit, and then the opposition comes. This is the unbelieving Jews stirring it up among the Gentiles, because the Gentiles seem to be, at least in a lot of areas, much more willing to hear and accept what Paul and Barnabas are saying. And so that is the first thing that these people who want to stop Paul and Barnabas do, is to go around and say, oh, those guys over there, they're, you know, they killed my dog, they did all this, that, and the other. Stay away from them. And obviously, when people are poisoning your, you know, you're being slandered, what do? You stay there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. So obviously, many people were believers in that town after the first time that Paul and Barnabas had spoken there. And so they're going to stay there and build these people up, even though the other half of the city is essentially spreading loads of lies and deceit about them. And but that's not what's important to them. What they care about is speaking boldly for the Lord and seeing people saved. So I remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That's another thing. In this last, in Antioch in Pisidia, we don't have a recorded miracle like we do in a lot of other places. But it seems that lots of the people were convinced simply by the word of God. So just the preaching, you know, we don't have, like in the story with Sergius Paulus, It was after he saw Elimas get made blind and start wandering around that he believed, after hearing how good he liked the word of the Lord. And he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, but believed when he saw what had occurred after the miracle. So they're doing miracles in Iconium as well. Probably they were doing them in Antioch, but they're not recorded because we don't need to hear about that in Antioch, I guess. Just that the word of the Lord has the power to save. It's the gospel. Okay. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So this is what seems to happen to these guys all the time, is they hear about this plot to kill all the Christians, or what's the other word there? To stone them or to mistreat them. So they learned of that somehow, and they moved off to another city to preach the gospel. The thing that you see a lot is that people, you know, Paul and Barnabas aren't waiting around in these cities that have basically rejected them to try and, you know, they're happy to just move on to where people actually want to hear what they're saying. They'll go to all these places, and they're still going to the synagogues even after the last one. You know, they're not like, oh, we shouldn't go in the synagogue anymore because what if the same thing happens again? They're just going around trusting that God is going to lead their way and work through them. And so they're not building up all these kind of, you know, we shouldn't, strategies, if you like, where they're saying, well, we won't go to the temple or the synagogue until we've been to a few Gentile places to make sure we don't get kicked out too early. They're just going and doing the same stuff, preaching the gospel with the Holy Spirit. And that's what it's all about. There's multiple times in this last passage we've seen that it specifically says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul had the Holy Spirit, or they're doing signs and wonders by the Spirit. So that's what is really important about all of these, that this isn't Paul going around and rebuking lots of false prophets in his own strength. It's Paul being led around by the Spirit, and that's even their calling, was they were sent out by the Spirit to do the work that the Spirit had for them. And so they're not concerned about being rejected, they're not concerned about being persecuted. But what they are concerned about is that they fulfill what they've been commanded to do, which is to spread the gospel to the Gentiles and the Jews. And so that's what they're doing. And it always says, almost always at the end of these, that wherever they went, they continued to preach the gospel, or they went there and they preached the gospel. And that's really all that mattered to them. I mean, they've left their homes to go and obey what God has told them to do. But all through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that is the end of the passage. I just need to find a way to end the sermon. so that would be what we see in all of these, despite them being different situations each time but with similar threads, is that they went somewhere, they preached the gospel, regardless of opposition or persecution for a while, and then they would go somewhere else and preach the gospel. And so we need to, in the same way, be willing to do what the Holy Spirit is calling us to do, and know that we're not out to please men or avoid being persecuted by not, or maybe we shouldn't go into the synagogue anymore because they don't like that. yeah, we've got to trust in God and trust that He will provide for us. I mean, obviously, that was what Paul was talking about in his sermon, was how God had provided everything for Israel and then a Savior, which is also open to us Gentiles now. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then the band will come up and we'll sing some songs. Lord, we thank you for Paul and Barnabas, who went around and spread your gospel all over the world. Lord, many of us probably heard the gospel from some person who may have heard it from Paul and Barnabas many, many, many years ago. And so their work, your work through them, is still seen today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have the same boldness and courage as Paul and Barnabas did. I pray that you would help us to be as excited about the gospel as they were, to tell it to everyone and all the other believers who they came across and converted. Lord, help us to spread your gospel in our towns and cities with your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.